Father, I thank you for your people who have faithfully gathered. I thank you for those that are serving us this morning with providing a wonderful meal for us later. And I pray for great times of fellowship over that meal later on. Thanks for a beautiful day to enjoy it in. As we sit here now and listen, I pray that you'd give us your ears to hear your word, to hear you speaking to us. So please give us a clear and open channel that listens and hears you well. And please encourage us and challenge us. And don't let us sit still. Help move us along on your plans for life. And I pray this in your name. Amen. Well, there are some times where I think God's gone ahead of us, and not because of any foresight on my planning, but more just from where passages lie, he's gone ahead of us and provided for us things that we need at this moment. This passage is one of those passages. In the past weeks, I've heard people speak about the challenges that they face for being Christians. We've had the Manly football jumpers and all that's going on with that, where some of the football team members have been uncomfortable wearing those jerseys because of their faith position on a biblical view of marriage. In a similar vein, we heard last week about Purple Day at school and how it's hard for Christians to just wear normal clothes because it marks them out. And so it's really tough being a Christian, being a Christian kid, but for all of us, being a Christian in this day and age can be really tough. Just being different by what you wear can mark you out. Some of you have spoken to me recently about how the public dialogue has got you down and how that's been wearing on you and you've been feeling the burden of the times that we live in. And I can understand that. It's a battleground out there, isn't it? It's really a battleground. It is difficult. Christians face hard times. It's not for the faint-hearted. So it's good to hold in mind Jesus' words from the back end of chapter 11, which speak into hard times and speak words of comfort and rest. Let me read those words again. I'm going to read them here. Later on at the Lord's table, I'm going to read them there as well. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And we need his rest in the middle of these times and these circumstances. So how does all of that thinking fit with a passage which begins with the healing of a demon-possessed man? How does that all fit together? And it fits because this passage takes us right into the battleground. Right there in that very first sentence is a battle between Jesus and the forces of evil, right there in that first verse. And so we're confronted right away with the forces of evil and their presence in the world. But that particular force is dealt with in a heartbeat. By the end of that very first verse, Jesus has healed that man. Let me read exactly what the second half of verse 22 says. Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. And it's done. You think, did I just blink? What just happened? It's over. The battle's over before you even know it. So what's the issue? What is it that we're dealing with here then in this passage? And the problem that people seem to be having trouble with is identifying the different sides and finding their place in that situation. During the Second World War, the RAF, I think this is right, the RAF came up with the IFF system, the Identify Friend or Foe. And so it was a way of knowing who was the enemy and who was friendly when planes flew your way. It's a pretty significant thing to get right. You want to know who's your friend and you want to know who's your enemy. Well, that is what seems to be going on in this passage. In verse 23, the people respond to this healing of the demon-possessed man. They see all that's happened, and they start coming out with this big question that responds to it and sees the possibility, tantalizingly, of who Jesus might be. So they say, could this be the son of David? Could this be the Messiah king that's been promised, the one descended from the line of David that we're all waiting for? Could this be the one? That's the first position that's put out there. But then straight away that position finds opposition. They're shut down by that religious group, the Pharisees, who just seem unable to take on that possibility. And instead, they identify Jesus as the enemy in verse 24. Here's what they say. It's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. So you have these two identifications of who Jesus is. Jesus knows the thoughts of the Pharisees, and he picks at the irrational nature of what it is that they're saying. He says that it's going against itself. How can a kingdom go against itself? Here's what he says in verse 25. Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And so straight away in the middle of this, you get this picture of two kingdoms that are in tension, that are in conflict. This is a battle of kingdoms. The battle lines are drawn, and this is alerting us to the battle and that there are positions. And we're seeing that Jesus rescuing a demon-possessed man are hardly the actions of the evil one. He stands for freedom for that man. He releases that man from the kingdom of evil. And Jesus then brings into question those from among the ranks of the Pharisees that have apparently driven out demons. He brings that question into the mix as well. He says, and if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your people drive them out? So presumably there have been some among their ranks that have been involved in that. And then he says that those people will be their judges. See, what's popped out to me from that is that Jesus has identified friends and enemies within the ranks of the Pharisees, those that have driven out evil and those that are against Jesus driving out evil here. Some of the Pharisees will stand in judgment over others. In other words, there are different sides right there in their ranks. And then Jesus draws the powerful conclusion about just what his position stands for. He says in verse 28, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And if you're going to honestly take on board how Jesus is able to cast out demons, then you're going to arrive at this conclusion, aren't you? At the solid conclusion that Jesus is firmly and reliably encamped in the kingdom of God. I'll put it in those terms. You know, I was thinking about that statement because it seems really powerfully strong in that place in the passage. And then I thought about it a bit more, and I remembered that Matthew's gospel is typically thought of as the Jewish gospel, the gospel to Jews. And Jews don't mention the name of God, so you will see the kingdom of heaven referred to more in the book of Matthew. And so this stands out. This really sticks out because it's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has come upon you. And there's no subtlety, there's no hiding the name of God. The kingdom of God has come in all of its power. And I think that we are meant to hear that phrase, hear the gravity of it in the middle of all that's happening right there. Jesus is confronting us with those statements as well. God's kingdom is here in power. In Jesus, we encounter the kingdom of God in all of its power. Jesus speaks about the power of the kingdom to restrain evil in verse 29. How Can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house. Well, that's just what Jesus has done here with the demon-possessed man, hasn't he? He's tied up the strong man. He's released this man from the power of that strong man, that demon that was in him. Of course, that's not the end of all that we can say on the binding of the evil one. If we want to step back and take in the whole of the canon of Scripture, then, of course, we know where the victory was won, don't we? God won that great victory over the evil one at the cross. That's the ultimate victory, and that was Jesus. All of this here in this passage, we're meant to be taking on board. We're meant to be looking up, seeing two kingdoms. The kingdom of God with Jesus standing firmly in place with all of the power of the kingdom of God and his power to bind up the power of the evil one. There are two kingdoms and Jesus reigns supreme. It just leaves one thing remaining. How will people respond to this awareness, to knowledge of these two kingdoms, to knowledge of Jesus? How will we respond to that? And Jesus ratchets the pressure up a notch here in verse 30. He says, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." In other words, you can't sit on the fence here, can you? That's what it's saying. You can't sit on the fence. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. You can't sit on the fence. You are in the camp with Jesus, or you're not. Where do you stand? Suddenly he speaks about the forgiveness of sins and terrifyingly about an unforgivable sin. And you might wonder how it fits together with what we're talking about here, with what's gone before, and wondering whether this is a new line of thinking or not. But of course, whether your sins are forgiven or not marks out which camp you stand in, doesn't it? Those who are in the kingdom of God have their sins forgiven. And Jesus gives some encouraging words about forgiveness in the first half of verse 31. He says, "Every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven," which I think we're meant to take on board and celebrate and rejoice in those words. But then he backs it up with that really difficult statement, doesn't he, about the unforgivable sin. He says that even speaking against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but that speaking against the Spirit will not be forgiven. It's really a very sobering remark, isn't it? And that's been understood by commentators to be speaking about the cold, hard-hearted type of reaction that completely rejects God's grace and his good gospel news. It's that proud hard-heartedness that obnoxiously puts off the gospel and will not respond to God's grace. And if you're concerned about whether you've ever committed this, well, that tells me that you're worried about it and you have a care about it and you're not hard-hearted about it. And the first half of that verse stands very present. Every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven. God's mercy is richly and freely available. So what we are getting here is the battle lines being drawn between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of evil. And then a question about where we stand. Jesus speaks about the nature of being in either kingdom. He speaks about fruit and trees. He says you tell what sort of tree it is by the fruit that it bears. Good trees bring out good fruit. Bad trees bear out bad fruit. And in case anyone wondered what the nature of that fruit might be, he speaks about words. He speaks about the significance of words showing out who you are. It's about who you are under the surface, bringing that fruit out, and our words are so indicative of who it is that we are under the surface. Suddenly, words don't seem so insignificant, do they? suddenly they bear that they're worth scrutinizing, but not for their own sakes, more because of what they reveal of what's under the surface. Jesus says, "For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." They show out who we are. So what does this passage bring to us this morning? That's the passage. What are we meant to take home from this passage? And I learnt this term this week that I think I saw in military context, that is situational awareness. Does anyone use that around their workplace or anything? Someone knows it. Okay, excellent. I didn't just make it up. I think this passage gives us situational awareness, an understanding of where you sit in relation to what and who's around you. In particular, in this context, in relation to the kingdom of God, towards God. And people who needs to hear this passage are people who haven't taken stock of their situation and understood it clearly enough. And so I think there's a real warning here for people that have gone a journey with hearing from the Lord, hearing about his grace and his goodness, but not responding to it. And I think that this passage calls time on that, calls us to respond to the Lord in all of his grace and goodness, to work out which camp we are in and to plant our feet firmly in that camp. And even though the victory's been won, Christians still feel this conflict in this in-between time. We've got this great victory that's been won at the cross, but we've also got this time where Christians find it hard. And if you're finding that burdensome as a Christian, then my hope is that this passage also helps you if you've already planted your feet and know that you're in the kingdom of heaven, that it helps you to realize that this is a normal aspect of Christian living, that there is this battle going on. And maybe as you feel the burden of the times, you can pray along with those words from Revelation. You have the martyrs under the heavenly altar saying, "How long, O Lord?" Then you have the words in Revelation 22 at the end of Revelation where John says, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." Right before those words, though, at the end of Revelation, are these words, which come from Jesus as well. "He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon.'" Folks, it's a long-winded way through that passage, but here's what I want to say. Christians shouldn't ignore the problem of evil and the conflict with the evil one, nor should they be afraid of it. They shouldn't be downcast, shouldn't be defeated, or afraid of him, because the Lord has already won a great victory at the cross. And we know that he will bring all things to their rightful end. Revelation 12. Going to Revelation a bit, aren't I? Revelation 12 tells us how God's people are triumphant in these things. And it's not through rituals or rites that they overcome the evil one. It's by the blood of the Lamb and the word of testimony. Let me read these words. "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters," it's the evil one, "who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the blood and by the word of their testimony." Folks, here's how God's people are triumphant over Israel, through what Jesus has done at the cross and their words testifying to that great victory. Just the simple power of words pointing to the gospel of the kingdom. Let me finish right here with words to remind you that the Lord is King. He's going to look after everything in this world, because this is his world. Hope you have that song in your head as you go home today. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, I thank you that in this passage we see how dramatically simple Jesus confronts and defeats evil in the space of a single verse. And I pray that we would take heart from the fact that Jesus faced conflict, and so we can expect that too as part of his kingdom. But Father, I pray that we'd also take great hope in the fact that Jesus is powerfully able to overcome evil. The kingdom of God has come in all of its power with Jesus. And at the cross, that victory that was won was magnificent and complete, and it just awaits the day when you will bring all things to their completion. Father, I pray for those that have not responded to your call yet, that they would hear you calling them into your kingdom and not sit on the fence, because in truth there is no sitting on the fence. I pray that they would gather with you. And for those that are finding the journey hard, as Christians in this world, in this time, who feel that evil seems to have the upper hand so much of the time, I pray that you would give them the broader perspective of how you already have won the victory and how you will bring those things, all things, to completion with full justice. I pray that you'd give them hope and encouragement and comfort and rest in that thought. And I pray it in your name. Amen.